Well, let us turn once again this evening to our studies in Ephesians. And we're still in chapter 5. And we come this evening for one more time to the closing section in Ephesians chapter 5. We've been tracing through in this chapter the details of the life that is pleasing to the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, understanding what is the will of the Lord. And the Apostle begins to deal with the Christian life in the marriage relationship, domestic situation. And we're going to see this further pursued in chapter 6, between the relationships between children and their parents or their fathers particularly. And then, of course, in the industrial relationship, the business world, between master and servant. How are we to live as Christians in these various relationships? And the Apostle is giving us these directives because we have to live in the world as it is, but also we have to live the Christian life as it is required. And we must disabuse ourselves, surely once and for all, of any idea that there is an ideal time or an ideal place in which to serve Christ. There is no such place in this world. This world is the arena, and we are given these directives to live for God in the midst of an ungodly world, in the midst of a world which largely is ignorant, and willfully so, of the claims and the challenges of the gospel. Well, we've been looking at these relationships, especially the husbands and the wives relationship, following through the biblical requirement that every Christian is to submit to one another, verse number 21. And then we saw how wives submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then we saw also the husband is to love his wife after the pattern of Christ's love for the church. And we're looking at these relationships, and we were looking last time particularly at the love of Christ for the church, verses 25 to 27. Now, we have commented on all these closing verses when we're looking at marriage in general. We made some general comments about the marriage institution a number of weeks ago, and we said some things that highlight the salient biblical points concerning the permanency, uniqueness, and mutual exclusiveness of marriage to such a degree that the two become one. And when a man loves his wife, he's loving his own flesh, because in a sense she is his flesh, and a wife is submitting to her husband as the head, because in a sense he is the head of this relationship. And this is the kind of picture that the Apostle is bringing before us. Now, we've already commented on the fact that running through this passage, there is the love of Christ and the place of Christ in our lives. And it's to this particular theme that I want to turn this evening before we pass on from this chapter into the chapter number 6. And I want to draw your attention to verse number 32. This is our final comment in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. The Apostle says here, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, in the immediate context, it's not obvious that the Apostle is speaking of Christ and his church. He's speaking of marriage. He's speaking of a husband and a wife. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That's in verse 31. And then in verse 33, he picks up the same theme. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So in between these two verses, which undoubtedly primarily refer to the marriage relationship, the Apostle intrudes or introduces or reminds us again that while he is talking about marriage, to be sure, in the highest and in the most primary sense, in reality, he is speaking concerning Christ and the church. And the reason why he is emphasizing the primacy of the relationship between Christ and the church is because our relationship to Christ, as the bride of Christ and his relationship to us as a bridegroom is not based upon human marriage. Sometimes we think it is. It's not that at all. It is rather that the human marriage, the relationship between one man and one woman, is based upon the relationship between God and his people. In other words, the marriage between Christ and the church is the foundation idea of human marriage. And it's not that Christ enters into a relationship that is analogous to our relationships as husbands and wives and built upon it. It is rather that the dignity of marriage is built upon the relationship that God has to his people. And this is how we're to understand it. And if we don't understand this, then we're never going to understand the true relationship and the priority of God and the priority of Christ in all things. Our earthly marriages are paltry things in a sense in comparison to the glory that belongs to our relationship to Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is emphasizing, reminding these Ephesians before he leaves the subject and goes on to deal with children and fathers and slaves and masters. He wants to remind them, really, he says, when you think about it, you've always got to think concerning Christ and the church. And this is what we want to emphasize and think about particularly this evening. Now, the apostle tells us here in this verse that this is a great mystery. Now, we know because we've commented previously on this word mystery. It occurs in a number of places in this epistle to the Ephesians. And we've commented, this is a word that it occurs 27 undisputed times. There is one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where there is a controversy as to whether the word should be mystery or testimony. And we won't argue which it ought to be. But there are 27 undisputed places where this particular word mystery occurs. And when we think of a mystery, I suppose we tend to think of something in terms of a riddle. But the Apostle Paul is not speaking here about a riddle when he speaks of Christ and the church, something that we have to, as it were, put together. It's not that at all. When the New Testament uses this word mystery, it is speaking of something which is revealed, something which is made known, but something that we would never know unless it were revealed to us. It is a mystery in the sense that the heart of man would never come to this particular conclusion. He would never even think of this. And the only reason that we know that such things are realities is because God has made it known to us. We would never know that our human marriage was actually built upon a divine relationship that God has with his people. We would never, how could we possibly know that unless God, in fact, revealed it to us? And this is the way that this particular word is used. For example, in chapter 1, let's just go through some of these places. In chapter 1, at verse number 9, the apostle uses this word. This is the first place he uses it in this particular epistle. And it's in terms of revelation. God, he says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The will of God is not something that we have to search search almost without hope of finding it. God has made known to us. And in chapter 5, when Paul says, understanding what the will of the Lord is, all we've got to do is read the Bible. And all we've got to do is pray about it and get those biblical convictions into our consciousness. And we will know the way to go. And there will be a measure of peace and conviction in walking in the ways. Well, here Paul is using this word mystery in chapter 1 at verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And then when you go into chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the apostle is reminding the Ephesians on this occasion, you remember, how he is a genuine apostle and that he has received the revelation of the Lord concerning the mystery of the gospel. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, he says, as I wrote before in few words, what Paul has previously said in the epistle. He has been making known the revelation that God has made known unto him, whereby he says, when you read, he's speaking about this epistle to the Ephesians, when you read chapters 1 and 2, he says, you can see my understanding of the mystery of Christ. And then we have the word used here. And also in chapter 6, we'll draw your attention to verse number 19, where Paul is appealing for prayer. Prayer is part of the armor of God. And he's asking for prayer for preachers as well as for all the saints, as we shall see. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Other people don't know the gospel, but we know the gospel. I know the gospel, Paul said. A preacher of the gospel knows the gospel. And the gospel is not some mysterious hidden thing that the preacher is groping after. The gospel is a message that has been revealed. And the apostle is asking that prayer would be made, that he would have that courage and that consistency to speak the mystery of the gospel and to make it known and to make it as plain as he possibly can make it plain. Now, these are just places where in this epistle the apostle uses this particular word. Indeed, at verse number 9 in chapter 3, he uses the word also, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul is again speaking in this passage concerning his apostolic ministry. And to me, he says, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the manifold wisdom of God that the apostle is speaking about is not only the way of salvation through the blood of the cross, but also the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles together, the two brought into one community of redemption, as he's already been speaking about in chapter 2. So these are the things that the apostle means when he speaks of the mystery. And here, when he uses the word mystery, it's obvious that he has to be using it in the same sense, something that is revealed, and therefore something that can be understood. It is explainable. It means that this relationship that the people of God have to Christ is something that can be analyzed. It is something that can be spoken about. It is something that God's people can actually understand. It's not something that is forever beyond our understanding and insight. We can know what it means to have a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other places in the New Testament, as I say, there are 27 or 28 places where this marvelous idea of the revelation of the mystery is made known. Think, for example, of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That is our Christian gospel. That is what we believe. That is fundamental. When we as Christian people say we believe in Christ, people have got a right to ask us, what do you believe about Christ? It's not enough simply that we say we believe in Jesus. What precisely is it that we believe in Jesus? Because the historians believe in Jesus. They do not doubt the historical reality that a man called Jesus of Nazareth lived round about the time that the Gospels speak about. The Muslims believe in Jesus. They actually believe that he's a prophet. And he has a place amongst those teachers that are sent by God. The world, in a sense, believes in Jesus, whether they are of the Christian faith or not of the Christian faith. You find all kinds of faiths and no faith at all celebrating Christmas, for example. And they are, in a sense, believing and doing a certain honor unto Jesus. But when you come closely to analyze what do they actually believe about Jesus, you find that it's only Christians, converted evangelical Christians, who believe in the Christ of the New Testament Scriptures. Because what we believe is not just that he was a good man, or that even that he was a godly man, or the best man and the greatest man that ever lived. There are people who would believe that, and they would say amen to his greatness. But we believe that he is actually the God-man. And what is fundamental to Christian salvation is that we believe that God was manifested in the flesh, in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not simply believe in the humanity of the manhood of Jesus. Of course we believe that. He became flesh, and He became real flesh. But we believe that the person of Jesus is actually a divine person. You and I do not have two natures. We've only got one nature. We've got a human body and a human soul. We only have one nature. Our person is uniperson with only one nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one person. But He has two natures. He has a divine nature as well as a human nature. But that does not mean that because He has a human nature, He therefore is a human person. The person of Jesus is divine and not merely human. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one person, divine person, two natures forever. And He took to Himself a real human nature in the womb of the Virgin, according to the mystery of the Incarnation. This is a great mystery. And Paul is telling Timothy, saying this is something that men would never think about. Now, we've got to grasp that, because men say, well, we do think about it. Ancient religious literature is full of the ideas of gods coming to men and visiting in human form. And they would try to tell us that the Christian gospel is nothing more than another rehash of those ancient myths that we find in the Greek and Roman legends in particular, where gods would visit human women, and they would produce offspring who were half human and half something else. And there are those who say the gospel is just the same. Not at all. We do not believe that Christ is half God and half man. We believe that He is entirely God. And we believe that He is entirely man. He is fully human, as well as being fully divine. All these gods of ancient legends, they are half and half. Jesus is not half and half. He is a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, but He is the Lord from glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now, if we're Christians, that's what we believe. And I'm not saying that we can all articulate that and explain it or convince the world about it. I don't even suggest that for one microsecond. But I'm saying that in the heart of a Christian, there is a strange conviction that in some way that we do not understand. Jesus is a real man, but also the Bible teaches that He is God. And we take both of them together, and we have this great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then we have another text that we could mention, which brings what we're wanting to talk about this evening more to the point, where Paul speaks about the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul was preaching among the Gentiles the glory of this mystery. Among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that brings us more to the point of what the apostle is actually speaking about in this verse number 32 here. Because what is the apostle speaking about? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church. The context is the oneness of the husband and the wife to such a degree that they become one flesh. And Paul is saying that there is a certain sense in which Christ and His people are one. They are one flesh, in a sense. And they are one spirit as well. That's what Paul is speaking about. That is the ultimate mystery. Not simply that a man and a woman can be conjoined, where the two share one life, but that Christ and His people can become two, indeed can become one, to such a degree that they share a common life. That's what Paul is speaking about. And the old theologians, and some of the better modern ones too, they speak of this mystery, of this relationship, as what they call union with Christ. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. Union with Christ. Now, there's a mystery about it. There are things in it which are hard to understand. And there are things in it which are hard to accept. And there are things in it where human reason must stand aside and human logic must take a lower place. And there are things in it which are hard to explain to other people, because it is a spiritual illumination which enables us to see into these things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, but the spiritual man judges all things, and that includes judging the doctrines of Christianity. And that's what the apostle is speaking about. So what can we say then about this mystery of this union with Christ? What kind of union is it? Well, if you read the systematic books, you will find that they speak of it in terms of being a federal union. They speak of it as being a spiritual union. They speak of it as being an eternal union. They speak of it as being a personal union. And they're not wrong to speak of this union in these kinds of ways. But we want to look at the texts that undergird the reasons why it is that the theologians speak of union with Christ in terms of its spirituality, its covenantal relationship, and all these different kinds of things. Why do they make these kinds of statements? And what are they really speaking about when they make those kinds of statements? Well, they are speaking about those statements in the Bible which we do not fully understand, but which nonetheless are understandable in the terms of the statements themselves. And we can say this, that what Paul is speaking about and what the theologians are speaking about in union with Christ is a life of sharing. One of the ancient fathers puts it rather well. He says, Christ came into the world in order to give to us what belongs to him and in order to take to himself what belongs to us. Now, I can hardly think of a better way to explain or to express the union with Christ in that ancient patristic statement. And it means basically this. It is a sharing of flesh. We were reading in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 3 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now that is a most mysterious statement, because it is saying that the human nature of Christ, the likeness of our flesh, is the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Apostle Paul is not suggesting for one second that Christ shares in our original or actual practical sin. But what he is saying is the likeness of the humanity of Jesus is to the likeness of our sinful humanity. And that means that Christ has come into our world to share in the reality of our humanity, not as it was in its pristine innocence before the fall, but to identify with us in our sinfulness. And that is a glory, and that is a mystery. It would be humiliation enough. It would be a coming down of any dimension for God to enter into the world in the likeness of his creatures. But to enter into the likeness of fallen creatures and yet remaining without the entail of that fall, that is a grandeur and that is a glory. I'll talk about that later on if I've got time in the sermon. Because that is an act of pure graciousness. And this is what Paul is saying. Christ didn't have to be joined to his people. He doesn't have to take us to be his bride. He isn't forced to, but he gave himself. He identified with us because he loved us. And we don't know why. Do you know that the Bible never tells us why God loves his people? It doesn't go into the explanation. If you were to ask some men here, perhaps, and your friends, why do you love your wife or your children? He may well say, because she's lovely. I love her because she's kind and she's gentle and she understands me and she's beautiful and she can cook well and all the reasons. And I just love her because of what she is. But Christ could not say, I love the church because she's beautiful and gentle and she understands me and she serves me well, because we're not beautiful and we don't understand him and we do not serve him well. He loves us not because of what we are. He loves us despite what we are. And that is the majesty and the magnitude of the love of Christ for the church. The church with all its spots and wrinkles. And he loves us with the intention to remove these spots and wrinkles and all such things. The union of Christ and his people begins in the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And then we can go further, and we can say this, there is a sharing of life. What is the life of a Christian? It is the life of Christ imputed to the Christian. What is the life of Christ? It is the life of the righteous Savior of sinners, the one who was tempted, the one who knew temptation in all forms, such as we experience temptation, and yet he never sinned. And that means that he experienced temptation beyond which we are able to bear. It doesn't take very great temptation for me to fall into sin or you. We are tempted just like that, and we fall just like that. But here is one who stands in the impeccability of righteous character, a real man. And the devil and his demonic host, they unleash their malice against him. And they sought to destroy him as a little child. They tried to deviate him, you remember, from the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, all through his ministry. You remember there were those solicitations. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And what is Christ doing? He is winning a victory for us at every single stage of his life. He remains sinless, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of Christ is not some passive thing. It is a victory. It is an achievement. He said no to the wiles of the devil. And he said yes to the commandments of God. And all of that righteousness and that sinless life, is he shares it with us. That's what the ancient father meant when he said that what belongs to him is given to us. We must remember this as Christians. We stand on the basis of righteousness. The Scripture speaks of the righteousness of a believer by which he is justified. But the righteousness of a Christian is not our own righteousness. We have no righteousness. The righteousness of a Christian is the righteousness of Christ given to us, shared with us. You say that's a tall statement. Well, that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 21. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness by which we will spend a happy eternity as Christians is the righteousness of the God-man given to us who believe in him. He gives us what belongs to him, and he gives us his cleanness and his acceptance with God. And then there's another way in which Christ is joined to his people. He took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, but not in all things, not in sin. He doesn't share our sin, but nonetheless he is identified with our sin because he takes our sin. And what do we give to Christ in this marriage relationship? What is our dowry to him? Our dowry to him is our depravity. It's our guilt, our uncleanness, our condemnation. And what does he do with our dowry? He takes it, and he experiences it, and he expunges it, and he dies under the curse of it, and he pays the penalty of it, and he goes into that awful place where sin must be remedied and paid for. And the darkness of Calvary is the darkness of condemnation and judgment upon sin. And that is what Christ has done in the giving of himself. And so when we speak of the union with Christ, we are speaking of a union where he takes our humanity to himself, and where he shares with us his clean and sinless manhood, and we share with him our dirty defilement, and he takes it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Peter tells us, does he not? Christ took our own sins, or took our sins, not just sin in the abstract, our sins. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as a state of sin. But there are also sins. And the state of sin is a composite of all the accumulated and all the multitudes of our sins, sins of commission, doing things that we ought not to do, thinking things we ought not to think, saying things that we ought never to say, and then failing the sins of omission, failing to do what God requires of us at times, failing to live with holy thoughts and holy words, and Christ takes it all. He takes our sins. He takes my dirty thoughts and yours, and our unkind words, and our maliciousness, and our unprovoked angers, and our lusts, and our worldliness. And he takes it all away from us to him, and he bears the cost of it. And he takes it all to himself on the cross, up onto the tree. That's the union with Christ. Union with him in his life. Union with him in his death. Union with him in his resurrection. Is that not what Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 6? How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? When did you and I die to sin as Christians? We died in Christ to sin. The moment that we believed into Christ, we were incorporated into his sinless life and incorporated into his sin-bearing death. And all the penalty of our sinfulness was taken away, and all the pardon and the reward of his sinlessness was given over to us. There is an exchange here. He gives to us what belongs to him, and he takes to himself what belongs to us. And Paul's logic is very simple. A Christian man, a Christian woman, not only is it unbecoming to live in sin, it is impossible. The new nature, John puts it very strongly in his first epistle, he who is born of God does not sin. Now John already has told us, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving. We sin and yet we don't sin. There's a sense in which we do not sin in the old way that we used to sin. We still sin, not because we live in sin, but because sin still has the remnants of its living in us. As John Murray puts it so well, commenting on Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I do, that I would not do, is what I do. I find that when I would do good, evil lies close at hand. Paul was a converted man, nearly 30 years a Christian when he wrote these words to the Romans. He was a well-tried, experienced Christian. He wasn't in the process of being converted, as some would say. He was an old saint of the Lord, an old soldier in the spiritual conflict. And he knew the reality of remaining indwelling corruption. But that's no violation of the biblical glorious truth that those who are in Christ are accepted as righteous because of Jesus' sake. And this marriage relationship is a sharing, its union with Christ in the death that he died and in the resurrection that he experienced when he rose from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So therefore, Paul says, so we also must walk in newness of life. If we have been united with Christ in his death, then we have been united to the punishment of our sins. Have you ever thought about that? There's a certain sense, not an entire sense, but there's a certain sense in which the day of judgment is already over for the Christian. And that's why the Apostle John says, we need not fear that day when he comes. Fear has no, there's no room for fear in the heart of a Christian believer, because the day of judgment, the penalty of sin has already been over and past. For the Christian believer, when Christ died and rose again, we died and rose again in newness of life in him. And our standing before God is assured, because we are married to one who gives us a holy dowry, and it will never be taken away from us. We share in the life, in the humanity, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Now you might say, well, what more does one want to say? Well, there are two more things I want to say. This is a message of pure grace. And I want to emphasize this. This is the heart of the gospel. union with Christ. As John Murray puts it in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has a separate chapter dealing with union with Christ. And those of you who are familiar with that book will know that in that particular chapter, John Murray says that he doesn't deal with union with Christ in the Ordo Salutis. He says because the union with Christ is included in all that he has been speaking about, the atonement, the nature of it, redemption, accomplished, conversion, and all the things that he speaks about. He says union with Christ impenetrates all of these experiences because the entirety of our salvation, justification, sanctification, glory, everything that Christ has done for us and is for us, is all incorporated in this grand overarching scheme of union with Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Adam by nature and death in Adam, in Christ by grace and life and everlasting joy, all made alive. Now, I'm emphasizing grace because Paul is emphasizing grace in this epistle. In chapter 2, you remember, at verse 5, by grace you are saved, he says. And then at verse 8 of chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I wonder if we sufficiently grasp the sheer graciousness of grace. Think of it this way. Grace is a gift. But think of it this way. Our whole dispensation, our whole world, in a sense, is a dispensation of grace. In this sense. There is a doctrine. I don't want to get off the track here. But there is a doctrine which is promulgated by certain sections of the professing Christian church. And it's called second probation, or a second chance. Some describe it as the greater hope. And the doctrine goes something like this, that there are people and they never have a chance. And so when death comes, there is a second opportunity to hear the gospel. And there are those who appeal to 1 Peter chapter 3, a misapplication, a misunderstanding of that text, I might add, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 onwards, where Christ is supposed to have gone into the spirit world, so they teach us. Peter's not talking about that. But there are those who hold to that view, that there's going to be a second chance sometime in the future. What they are failing to grasp is this. We are already in this present dispensation of history. We are already given a second chance. Our second chance is now. The Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were sinless, that was first probation. And they fell, and they failed in that first probation. But God did not bring his purpose for his people in the world to an end. He gave them another chance. The seed of the woman is going to come. You and I are experiencing now a second chance, a greater hope. We are living in a day of grace. And Christ is the embodiment of that grace. He is the gift of that grace. When John records, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. What is John saying? Is he saying he was simply beautiful to look at? He wasn't particularly beautiful to look at, as far as we know. There was nothing outstanding about his appearance, apparently. He had to identify himself. It may well be that he looked older than his years. You're not yet 50, they said to him. He was only about 30, 31, 32, certainly not more than 35. You're not yet, maybe he looked like a man approaching middle age with his sorrows, a man of sorrows. That may well be true. But the point is, that's not the grace. The grace is the gift, the beauty of his holy life. And the truth, full of grace and truth, the truth of God made known to men, the truth that he spoke, the truth that he did for us men and women and our salvation. Christ is the gift of grace. It was grace that brought him to us. It was the grace of God that gave him. And it's the grace of God, just as the grace of God gave him to us to be our bridegroom, so it is the grace of God that gives us to him to be his bride. We are gifted to him as a free gift of grace. Grace begins our saving interest in Christ, just as grace begins his saving interest in us. Grace continues it. It was grace that enabled Christ to live in the midst of this temptation-ridden world. It was grace that led him to the cross. It was grace that laid him in the tomb. It was grace that raised him from the dead, because grace is power. It is grace. Out of his fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. More grace. More and more. Out of his fullness. Because he loves his bride, the church, and he'll nourish and cherish it until the day appointed of her glory. So when we speak of the union of Christ and his people, we are speaking of something that is free, undeserved. It is all from him, and we are the beneficiaries, and all we have to offer him is filthy rags in return. And surely, once we are touched by such a magnitude of love and grace, surely we ought to live in the light of grace and love him because he first of all loved us. It is impossible for a Christian not to love Christ. Have you ever noticed the way that Paul closes off this epistle to the Ephesians? Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. One might have thought that he would say, well, that believe in Christ. No, Paul assumes that we believe in him. A Christian doesn't just believe in Christ, he loves Christ. Have you ever noticed how Paul finishes off the 1 Corinthians epistle, where he puts it even more starkly? 1 Corinthians, in the closing verses, where he puts it this: if any man love, this is verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, that means cursed. Maranatha. It's possible to have a kind of belief in Christ that never works by love. Theological acumen is no substitute for a devoted heart. So this is a gift of grace. It's a relationship of pure grace. And then finally, there is also glory. That's what Paul was speaking about in chapter 5 here, at verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So different to the way we are in the present world, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when is this glory going to come? When is the church going to be seen in all the beautiful finery of her glory? It's in the ages to come. Go back to chapter 2. Christ has already saved us by his grace. Verse 5. We are already raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already in the engagement period. We are already his betrothed. We are betrothed to him. The downward payment of the Holy Spirit, the Arabone, has been given unto us as the pledge of more to come. But then there is the age, or the ages to come. And this, I think, is what we need to be reminded of as Christians. Indeed, this is surely what our world needs, perhaps more than anything. I don't know how much reading you do in secular literature, histories and philosophies and politics, but I tell you this, one thing runs through the serious writing of our present generation, and it's pessimism. A gloomy prognosis over population, pollution, destruction. Something like 40,000 nuclear warheads scattered around and stored up, ready to go off if men would press the button, and so on. And there's a gloomy prospect. Indeed, one scientist has given a kind of prophecy in which in eons to come, men will pass by our little planet and it will be a burnt out cinder. And the question, it's all fiction, we know, but this is the way they think. And the question, what happened to this burnt out cinder of a planet now black and dead? They destroyed themselves. They destroyed themselves. Now, do you believe that? I do not believe that for one second. Because that's not the picture that is presented to us in the Bible. This world will end not by something that we will do, but by something that God will do. And what God will do is that in the last day Christ will come, the ages to come. And when he comes, our true relationship to Christ will be seen then. He comes for his people. He comes for his saints. And then it will be made unmistakably plain who are his and who are not. John Newton puts it rather well. He says, when we go to heaven, he says, we're going to be very surprised at those who are not there. We'll be very surprised, he says, at those whom we see there. And he says, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest surprise will be that I'm there. And that man was speaking more truth than perhaps he realized. There are ages to come. And in those ages, the revelation of just what it is that Christ has done for us and what we mean to him is going to be revealed. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We take so much of it for granted. We're so familiar with it that it's almost commonplace to us. Our union with Christ is something that we just accept as a matter of course. It's natural almost. But it's shot through with gracious supernaturalism. We are his bride because he chose us so to be. And we are more precious to him than we realize. He loves us more than we will ever love him. He loves us with a divine love. Our love at best can only be the love of a creature, redeemed and sinless as it will be one day, nonetheless creaturely, not infinite, not everlasting. Simply a pale thing in comparison to the great love. We will never do anything for him such as what he's done for us. We will never be recalled to do so. It takes great love for the Savior of sinners to love a sinful people and to die for them, to clean them up and to bring us to God. And that's what Paul is speaking about here, the glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, as he puts it to the Colossians, then we also shall appear with him in glory. Set your mind, your affections, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear also with him in the glory. Surely this is what the writer to the Hebrews was speaking about in the 12th chapter, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy of his own glory, joy of his people's glory, joy at the prospects of the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the prospect. But the cross must come first to pay for the dowry and to pay for the feast. There has to be a payment made, and it's all been done. This is what Paul's talking about. And he's talking about this marvelous truth in the context of husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, and also in the context of children, obey your parents, fathers, bring up your children properly, servants, obey your masters, masters, deal fairly with your servants, all in the context of Christian living, ordinary relationships need to be buttressed and undergirded by the knowledge of our relationship to God in Christ. And as we understand what that relationship is, then we have a prospect of living out and living up our high and holy calling. If we don't have the idea then we're never going to rise up. Nobody lives higher than his ideals. Doctrine always undergirds duty in the Scripture. We live as we know, and we are to know the highest, and we are therefore to live the highest as unto the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about. And what a gospel! What a Christ! I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's us, if we are Christians. What a position and what a prospect. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.